We're in Daniel chapter 3 today, as we're going to pick up on our study in Daniel. Last few weeks we've been on the rapture and the great tribulation and the Antichrist. Now we'll get back to this study. So Daniel chapter 3, let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, and God, I pray our hearts would be encouraged, Lord, as we just look at these three young men who stood up for you and how you delivered them and kept them. And God, I just pray that we'll always just stand for you, Lord, that nothing will cause us to bow down before anything false, Lord, and that we'll always be true to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Nebuchadnezzar had seen the power of God and the interpretation of his dream that Daniel was able to give, and had acknowledged how great God was, even saying that he was the God of gods. And, you know, he acknowledged a lot of things. However, it's very clear that he didn't believe in him as his God. Or if he did, he placed God on a list of gods that he already believed. The God of Israel became one of many, perhaps even more important than others. With him being an idolater, he really didn't know the difference. And his heart being unconverted, he just went about things. And in chapter 3, it's very clear that even though he burned incense to Daniel and acknowledged the greatness of God, it really had no impact on his heart. You see, God does not want to be first in a list. He just wants to be one, period. Not one of two or one of four. You know, not the most important, but the only God in our hearts, holding that place exclusively without competition. You know, our hearts can't be given over to adoration and worship of anything except the Lord himself. God is jealous. He wants that place of one on a list of one, and we need to give it to him and allow him to have that place. The coming abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel that Jesus speaks of will be a time when a man known as the Antichrist, the last world ruler, when he is in power at the 3.5 year mark of a period known as the Great Tribulation, he will set up something, an image, in the temple in Jerusalem. And he will proclaim himself to be God at that time and command the world to worship him. And everybody who worships him will have to take a number in order to buy and sell. The monetary system of the world that time will become cashless, and he will control everything. And anybody who rejects him will be put to death. And so that is yet to come, that coming time. Now, it's kind of strange for us. I noticed going back and trying to think back to Babylon, to this ancient culture, going back that far in history, and seeing them worshiping a statue that a king built. You know, that idea is odd to us. And we look at the culture and the world we live in and think, well, how can people yet in the time we live in or in the near future bow down and worship an image that is set up? And you know, that question is one that went through my mind, because I think of the times that we live in and what the world is becoming like. You see, a lot of things have changed since I became a Christian. I accepted the Lord in 1970. Hal Lindsey published his book, The Late Great Planet Earth, in 1970. And when he came out with that book, you know, the things he said in it, I remember as a young Christian reading it and then listening to Pastor Chuck talking about the end times, and some of it sounded like science fiction to me at the time. For one thing, a computerized society that didn't use cash. That was just unthinkable in 1970. They still had cash registers. Remember the things that you punched in numbers? And when people gave you change, the computer didn't tell them how much change to give you. They actually had to count, you know. You needed some basic math just to go out and buy a candy bar back then. Now the computers are doing everything. You know, there was no such thing as a scanner or a barcode or all the things that we are so comfortable with today. And in fact, in 1970, the thought of a computer in your house was, computers took up whole rooms. Computers were things that governments and big companies owned. In fact, it would be almost 10 years after I became a Christian before Commodore came out with the Commodore 64. Nobody even remembers that, do you? They're museum pieces. 64 is for 64K. That's how big the hard drive was. And about 40 of that was taken up in the programming. You know, and the Commodore, this antique computer, you know, it was a fantastic. I had one and marveled at it. You know, and then, of course, after that came Apple and then IBM. Now people have computers. You know, the Palm Pilots that people carry around? Most of your phones have more computing power, than NASA had when they sent a guy to the moon. It's incredible what's happened. But what's even more incredible is the mindset of our culture and of the world and how much it's changed in those 35 years. People had... You know, I've been reading a lot this week, looking at the Antichrist and just wondering, where are people at today? And there's a wide range of things that in the last 35 years have come up. The New Age movement. People believing, you know, in some kind of cosmic weirdness. I've never, you know, the New Age is ambiguous. It doesn't have clear boundaries. You know, contained within it is a, you know, a harmonic convergence that happened in 87 that's, according to the Mayan calendar, guy walked into the fourth dimension when he got set free from the 60-minute time clock and, you know, weird stuff. You look at it and go, how could anybody? Simple. They're not anchored to anything else. And there's all kinds of other things out there. I read papers by college professors on you know, the postmodern era that we're living in and the thought life of the culture and how people are viewing things today differently. And what's interesting, whether it was New Age, you know, harmonic convergence or whatever I looked up out there in what's going on in the world today, there is one thing in common that they all seem to speak about, and that is their biggest enemy seems to be what they would call Western culture. And at the core of that is not the scientific part of Western culture as much as the biblical part. See, what they're really saying is people who have a biblical worldview are their enemy. When I was a young Christian, you could tell people the Bible says, and it meant something. It would get their attention. It doesn't mean anything anymore. We live in a culture and a nation and a world that has departed from the Word of God. You know, the culture we live in does not have the same moral standards as it did 35 years ago. The Ten Commandments are all but lost, you know, in the thoughts of people. People are heading in new directions. And you see, if you go to sea, you better learn how to navigate by the stars. If you don't know how to, you'll have no way of knowing where you are or where you're going. And that's like the world today. They've all gone to sea, but nobody figured out how to navigate before they launched out. They abandoned the Bible. So, you know, it's like that old saying almost was written for chapter 3 of Daniel. And that saying is, if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. And if you don't make a stand for the Lord, anything that comes along. And the worship of the Antichrist is going to pick up all these loose threads that people are already believing today and tie them together. We live in an age when it seems the greatest virtue you can have is called tolerance. And unfortunately, what has come to be meant by tolerance is not that of, you know, religious tolerance is a good thing. To not forcefully impose my views on somebody, but to share the love and the gospel with them that they can willingly accept or reject, you know, to set up a government or something to impose on anybody is wrong. To persecute somebody for what they believe is wrong. You know, we need to allow. But you see, that isn't what they mean by... What they mean by tolerance is that we better accept sin. And that anybody who draws clear lines concerning sin is intolerant. And therefore, Christians alone are singled out and hated. And believe me, they hate you and I. They want to get rid of us. Some New Agers believe that, you see, the negative karma creating by us calling people sinners is holding the whole world back from planetary consciousness. And they believe that, you know, this force, this impersonal thing out there in the universe is going to take all the Christians off the planet because we're in the way. Sound like a familiar event? They have their own explanation of the rapture. Well, they're just going to say, oh, good riddance. Now we can advance. And so when the Antichrist comes, he's going to find a willing crowd to bow down to him. And there will be a lot of things. Let's look at chapter 3. And look at some of the things that went on for these three young men who stood up for the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width was 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the province to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, administrators, governors, counselors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the officials of the province gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whosoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound, the horn, the flute, harp, and lyre, and symphony, and all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. All fell down at this point. We know there were three exceptions, but we're not told that yet. We're just given this picture. Now, this event, here you are, picture yourself a citizen of Babylon. The word goes out, there's going to be an event out on the plain of Dura, which most people that I've read feel is a mound about 6 miles from Babylon. It was out in a plain, a large mound built with bricks that would put the statue very high. The king has built a 90-foot-high gold statue. Incredible sight to begin with. And they're going to have this day of dedication, and he invites the who's who. All the top rulers of the whole area, everybody that's coming there has some position of importance. These people were not unintelligent. They weren't that primitive. They were sophisticated, and yet here they were idolaters. You see, for Nebuchadnezzar to add the God of Israel was one God. To these people, all gods were, what difference does it make? You see, we might ask, how could somebody bow down to a statue? But I think if you lived in Babylon at that time, the question that you'd probably ask is, why not? You would look at these three who defied it and just think, they were whacked. There's something wrong with them that they won't bow down. They have some kind of a problem. What's the problem with bowing down? I mean, it's just a statue. We're just, representative of whatever. But you see, these young men were going to defy this. But as we look at the events that took place, first of all, no new God was no big deal because they had no anchor, no moorings. They were people of idolatry. The number 6 speaks of man, and gold speaks of deity. So we know that the Antichrist will proclaim himself to be God. And the number 666, or 6 being the number of man, 3 times repeated for deity, and here gold in the number 6 being associated. And everything was set up to impress. This 90-foot-high statue. Power, sense of belonging, a lot of things that were going on that day. The consent of the multitude. You see, when you're among influential people in a certain setting, it can be very intimidating, to say the least. You can get caught up with something very easily if you don't watch yourself. If I was invited to the White House for some reason, I would have a hard time not having that go to my head. I have a hard time if I walk in and see a dining room table with more than one fork at the setting. I know I'm in trouble. I get uncomfortable right away. Formality and all. But beyond that, the pressure of being around all the top people is something that can go to your head. It can be very influential. On top of that, it's a huge group. And there was this time of waiting as they gathered on the plane. I don't know if you've ever been to an outdoor rock concert in the middle of a huge crowd. And, you can kind of jump and maybe get some perspective on the side. But when you're in the middle of it, it's just kind of infinite. There's a sense of being lost. I remember before I was a Christian going to worldly events, concerts, where the sense of having this huge crowd together gave a power to it. You know, perhaps you've been to a crusade, one of the Harvest Crusades or Billy Graham Crusade, where there's, you know, 40 or 50,000 Christians in one place at one time. Just that many people in one place for one purpose gives a sense of power. And I'm not denying the power of God being present there, but what I am saying is that people can get together without it being around the Lord, and that same power can be there. There can just be a sense of this common experience that we're having. And then you add to that music. Music is powerful. You see, music is one of those things that can be used for the Lord. We come here and worship. But, you know, I fear a lot of people in the body of Christ today just are moved by music and they haven't really worshiped. You know, it's very possible that the music can be done well, that we can have skilled players, and yet it's very possible for all of us to come in here and go out and never really worship God. We might be stirred emotionally. But you see, those who worship, Jesus didn't say we must worship in emotions in truth. He said we must worship in spirit and truth. And that is something that we do with or without music. The thing is, music can have an evil orientation. There's some songs that are definitely evil. The content of what they are about is wicked. And they are to be avoided, you know. If your kids bring it home, toss it out. You know, read the lyrics. Look at what's being said. Music can also just... You know, it can be sacred. It can be music that is dedicated, where it is worship. And music can also just be art. It can just be, you know, a wonderful thing. In this case, music was used to bring this influence so that when the people heard it, they acted in unison and they all bowed down. So the herald cried out, told everybody, and everyone acted in unison. That's powerful. I ran into some people when I was hitchhiking once that had come from and they were so excited, and they were talking about a vortex and all these things, you know, oh man, you just had to be there. And somehow they had this commonality, this experience, this joint thing that happened with all these people together. And when they were explaining it to me, I couldn't understand a word of what they were talking about, but they seemed to understand each other. And it was spooky to me. I'm thinking, what happened here? You know, they were moved. And they had, and you know, when I've seen Christian meetings where they kind of play Simon Says and manipulate the crowd. They'll use the music to stir emotions, and then, you know, the guy will get up and go, oh, did you feel that? And, you know, God is here. He's going to touch people today, and this is going to, and you work people up. You know what? If God comes in here and touches somebody, great. But I'm not going to talk you into it. Because I know, you know, study mass hysteria, mass hypnosis. It is very possible to manipulate people into feeling things. And here these young men were, with all these pressures and powers brought to bear upon them, and plus the order that if you don't go along, you will be killed. And yet they had one thing that said, you shall make no graven image. Yet God said, you shall not bow down to any of these things. And so... After it says everybody bowed down and worshiped, in verse 8, therefore at that time certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews, and they spoke, said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down, worship the gold image. Whosoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. And Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke to them, saying, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the image which I made. Good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? What a question for him to ask. It's just been answered in the last chapter who that God was. But you see, he didn't get it yet. And is it true? It's like he didn't quite trust these Chaldeans. You see, these were Babylonians by culture and background, and they felt they deserved all the power. And what on earth was the king doing putting Jews in charge of the province of Babylon? At the very least, he should have put them out in one of the outer provinces, not right here. You know, the province of Babylon should belong to Babylonians, shouldn't it? Who are the Jews to take charge? So these guys resented them, and he's suspicious of that. So he brings the three young men in and asks them point blank, is it true? Is it true? You see, if you notice the things that these counselors are saying, they're telling them they don't give you, you know, the honor, the due regard to you. King, they're disloyal to you. Number two, they don't worship your gods. See, these first two accounts have nothing to do with what actually was happening that day, and that is falling down before the statue. These guys were lying in wait. They already knew that these young men refused to worship the gods of Babylon. They already had tied that together and decided that they weren't showing due respect to King Nebuchadnezzar because they didn't worship his gods. See, the attitude of a conquering king was that, sure, your God is great, but I conquered you, so my God's greater. So do honor to my God or else, because my God's better than your God. My dad's bigger than your dad, kind of a thinking, you know. We conquered. We carried away the stuff from the temple in Jerusalem. We carried away the temples of everywhere. Everywhere there's been altars in the world that Nebuchadnezzar went, he conquered them. And you know what? Everywhere except the Jews bowed the knee to his gods because it made no difference. It just added to the list. But you see, these three were different. And so here's the accusation. If you want to get into a leader and manipulate him, one of the first things to do is to feed into the natural paranoia that leaders have that people around them are disloyal, that people around them are undermining them in some way, or not giving due regard to their leadership. You know, it's something that pastors, you need to pray for pastors because we're paranoid. You know, and a lot of pastors suspect everybody's out to do something, and you know, it becomes self-fulfilling. And you know, but here, these guys, they come in very manipulatively. Nebuchadnezzar, you gave the command, you put these Jews in charge. Now they are refusing to do what you say. They have refused to worship your God. They don't give you due respect, and now they won't bow down. What are you going to do? And so he calls them and asks them point blank. And then he says, listen, guys, maybe you didn't understand. So let me just say it again. When the music starts, bow down. Okay? That's all you have to do. When the music plays, just bow down, okay? And listen to what they say. Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you. Or literally, we're not going to be careful in how we answer you. If this is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. He will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Here it is, king. Our God will deliver us, but you know what? Even if he doesn't deliver us, we still won't bow down to your God. We won't do it. Absolute refusal. They stood up. Now, I look at what they did in the first place with this whole crowd and you know, the incredible pressure that can be on you. Just go along. You know, don't, why make issue of this? And they didn't give in at that point. But now, here they are where the threat's made personal, where they're standing before this powerful monarch, and they didn't flinch. The only way they could do that is that God gave them the power to not flinch. They had absolute confidence. They said, throw us in the fire. Now, I don't know about you, but burning to death does not sound like fun. Okay, a fiery furnace sounds bad. Slow fire, being roasted, sounds worse. But, you know, being thrown in something, and Nebuchadnezzar's looking at them and saying, look, guys, you know, tell me that it isn't true. I'll let you out. And so the accusation, by the way, watch out for conspiracy theories today. There's a lot of them out there. Christians are very prone to coming up with all kinds of, of conspiracy things and seeing conspiracies everywhere, from the Trilateral Commission to, you know, you name it, you know, anytime people use the phrase New World Order. And one of the problems is that every time I've read when somebody develops a conspiracy theory, guess who the evil operators are behind the scenes? Jews. Every single time. The Rockefellers, you know, these people that are powerful and influential. And it just seems odd to me that all the time the influential people they name are the Jews. You see, the world still resents the Jews. They have prospered. They have raised up. They have done well. And they have a lot of power in the world because they've, you know, invested wisely and they've done good and God has blessed them. And people resent it. People look at them as being foreign and still have the same attitude that these Chaldeans did, wanting to turn them over. So the worship that they did, you know, that they were being asked to do, they said, no way, we're not even going to be careful. Verse 19, Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury. Expression on his face changed. Interesting that the Antichrist seems to go through a real personality change midway through his career. And here we see Nebuchadnezzar go through a complete change. His countenance changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded to heat of the furnace, heat the furnace up seven times more than it usually is heated. He commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. These men were bound in their coats and trousers and turbans and other garments and were cast into the midst of the fiery furnace. They were tied up with ropes, and it's mentioned here that their clothes were still on them when they were thrown in. And this is just saying, giving an indicator that he was moved with rage and haste. He heated up the furnace, and normally people would go through a process before they were executed, part of which they would be stripped of their clothing before they were burned. Here, they didn't bother. They just tied him up, threw him in the fire. And in verse 22, because the king's command was urgent, the furnace exceedingly hot, and the flame of fire killed those men who took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. He rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound in the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. Look, he said, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth like the Son of God. And Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out here. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the midst of the fire, and the satraps, administrators, and governors, and the king's counselors gathered together. They saw these men whose body the fire had no power, and their hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of the fire was not on them. And so they were thrown into the fire. The fire did nothing except set them free, burn the ropes. And guess who was waiting for him there? Jesus. Notice he didn't show up until they were actually in the fire. And then notice King Nebuchadnezzar looks in, not indicated anybody else saw it, but he's looking in there. And what's astonishing to me is he looks in and says, wasn't there three guys we threw in? And he was confused because there were four guys. That anybody was walking is pretty amazing. Okay, this fire is so hot that those who threw the guys in, it killed them. They burned to death throwing them in the furnace. And yet here these guys are in the furnace, walking around, and nothing is touching them. They're not hurt. You know, there's so many lessons here. There's pictures here of a future time where the Jews will be tormented, at the end of which time they'll be brought forth out of the fire, set free. The bondage of the Gentiles will ultimately be broken. At the coming of Christ, they will be brought out and the whole world will look upon them, just as everybody here is looking on these three who came out of the fire untouched. But not only untouched, their bondage was broken off of them. But there's also this for us as Christians. Whatever we have to face, Jesus is in the fire. You know, he's there waiting for us. And what's going to happen is we're going to be set free. Now, I've learned from experience that if we step out, the Lord meets us there. When we step, not a moment before. I don't know how many times I have, you know, gone to step out on the platform and been totally unprepared and you know, riddled with anxiety, wanting to run the other way, but knowing that God wanted me to go forward and walk out and start talking, and God meets me and comes through. And believe me, I study hard. I don't go unprepared. But sometimes no matter how hard you study and no matter how much you prepare, you have nothing to say. I don't know if you ever thought about what it's like to sit in front of the same people every week and talk to them. But, you know, you feel like, okay, I've already said that. And I've already said that. And I've already said that. And, I've, you know, well, you know what? It's okay. Because we're here to look at Jesus over and over again and behold His beauty. And you see, if you step out, the Lord comes through. But there's other things too. What lies ahead? Have you ever wondered what you would be like if persecution broke out? What if it cost you your life to stand up for Jesus? Well, a better question is, are you standing up for Him now when there's no threat to your life? You know, do you back off because of embarrassment and social pressures? And, you know, we need to start developing character. But on the other hand, there's a part of me that knows for a fact that when the hour comes, He'll be there with what I need. That I don't have to see it in myself now because He's in the fire waiting. And you know, if you get a terrible diagnosis from the doctor, if something happens that just is life-shattering for you, believe me, Jesus is going to meet you there. You're not going to be alone. I know from the testimony of many. That's not to say you won't be afraid, but in the end, all that's going to happen is we're going to be liberated and set free. These guys walked out. By the way, they didn't come out until they were invited. That was pretty cool. You know, I don't blame them. Jesus was in there. When they came out, there were just three of them again. And so Nebuchadnezzar at that time spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent His angel and delivered His servants who trusted in Him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God." So he's saying, blessed be who? The God of Shadrach, Meshach. He's still same as chapter 2. Not his God. He's looking and going, wow, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He's a great God. And therefore, in verse 29, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss of God, of the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, shall be cut in pieces, their houses made a dunghill, and because there is no God other who can deliver like this. I'm sure God's going, gee, thanks a lot, Nebuchadnezzar. You know, every time somebody insults me, you're going to cut them in pieces and turn their house into a dunghill. First of all, he would be awfully busy in this world. But you know, it's interesting how the unconverted will attempt to express their own way of devotion to God, isn't it? You see, I've had people before who son got saved or something, and they felt like, wow, you know, What your church has done for my boy, I just can't, you know, I could never repay you for that. You know, I want to give, I go, stop. You know, we can't take that. Well, why not? Because, you know, you're trying to buy your way with God. I mean, it just doesn't work that way. You know, your gifts, your offerings, whatever it is that you want to attempt to do, what you need to do is have a heart converted to the Lord. You see, God doesn't want your money, He wants you. He wants your heart. You know, he doesn't want you to go out and do things for Him, like cut people in pieces, although there's times I've wanted to. You know, there's been particular times certain TV preachers make comments, like, well, why not now? You know, why can't we just chop one in pieces or whatever? You know, and we do live in a time when people have departed from the Lord and when the name of the Lord is just treated with such disregard and disrespect. And it's hard not to wish for judgment, but listen, we're not about judgment. We're about mercy. We're not here to call down fire. We're here to express the love of Jesus Christ to a dying world. And so the king makes this decree, and after that, he promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. And so, still unconverted, and it's amazing what it takes to get some people to come to Christ, isn't it? And we'll see in the next chapter, he does break. But it takes quite a breaking for God to get through to him. So in your heart, know that God's going to see you through anything. Also know this, we're very near the end of time. The world around us is changing. When I came to Christ, there was a generation gap. But you know, what we have now is the whole world is departing from the Western mindset, the Western culture. And it, you know, if we were to go into a foreign culture and share the gospel, all of us know we have to learn about that culture. We have to understand their language in order to speak to them. And if we don't watch out the world around us, we're going to end up in a foreign culture that we don't know how to relate to. Because it's just not the same out there. They don't have any moral standards to go by. And we need to tell them about the love of Jesus Christ. We need to tell them there is a safe harbor and there is a place to drop their anchor. And there are sure things that are coming. You see, there is a God who created. There is a judge in the universe. We will all stand before him. The world doesn't know that anymore. It used to know that. A lot of them didn't know Christ, but they at least knew that there was a judge in the universe that everybody answered to. And they don't know it anymore. And so we find ourselves in a place where first we have to preach the disease before we can preach the cure. First we have to tell them what's wrong before we can tell them where to go to find their problem solved and to find their sins forgiven. And so let's pray. Let's get busy. The Lord's coming soon. The world's getting set up for the Antichrist to come to power. Lord, we thank you for your word. And God, as we look around us at people who believe the most incredible stuff by our worldview, God, it is hard for us to relate to them. God, when they'll follow after a harmonic convergence or whatever and believe they're living in another dimension, God, I just pray you give us wisdom and the ability and God, through the power of your Holy Spirit, that light will break through into the darkness, and God, that we will continue to be relevant and be able to minister to the dying world that we live in. God, help us to put forward your love and that you died for us. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a great week.